Bibles with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, we are working our way verse by verse through this epistle of Peter. Our specific text once again this morning is verses 7 through 11. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 to 11, if you'll follow along or listen as I read aloud, please. 1 Peter 4, verse 7, "The end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit who inspired the word, who has preserved the word, and who now lives within us as believers to enlighten our hearts and bring understanding. We thank you for the Savior, Jesus Christ, the one who is powerful to save, who can move mountains, who can do the impossible, humanly speaking. May our thoughts be directed to you through Christ this morning by the power of the Holy Spirit. May we glorify you in all that we think, our very attitudes. Use me as your instrument to proclaim your truth. May I be faithful to it. May this congregation hear. May we all learn. May we be doers and not just hearers. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as we've noted over the last couple of Sundays, this section of Peter's letter is a wonderful overview. It's a marvelous summary of how Christians, both in the first century when this book was written, this letter was written, and in the 21st century where we are to live our lives for the will of God. I want you to notice the admonition that Peter gives us back in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4. He says, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the human passions, but for the will of God." For the will of God. This is Peter's admonition. Live for the will of God. And what he does now in verses 7 through 11, as we're seeing, is provide us with some assistance in living out that admonition. And that is what we've been noting over the past couple of times together in the Word on Sunday morning. Let me just briefly bring you up to date and remind you of some of the things we've talked about. We first noted the motivation, which we found in verse 7. The end of all things is near. And we noted that this is a reference to Christ's return. Christ's return is to serve as our motivation for living the will of God. We are to live in expectation of His second coming. We do not know the time. We do not know the exact time. Therefore, we are to live expecting it at any time. We must be ready. Then we noted the exhortations. We saw that there were three of them in these verses. First is the fellowship with God. Verse 7 says, "The end of all things is at hand." That's the motivation. Then he says, "Therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." We noted that prayer is a vital, it's an indispensable part of our fellowship with God. And in order for our prayer to be effective, we need to learn to be, one thing, self-controlled. And this word is perhaps better translated as sound judgment, having sound judgment or of a sound mind. The root of the word denotes the idea of bringing safety. So bringing or being self-controlled conveys the idea of protection, particularly protection of the mind. Peter is exalting here, keep your mind safe. Save your mind. Guard your mind. Protect it. Keep it clean. Keep it clear. That is accomplished when one's mind is fixed on spiritual priorities. When one's mind is fixed on holy things. Paul tells the Colossian believers, Colossians 3:2, "Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth." Prayer is a vital and indispensable part of our fellowship with God. In order for our prayer to be effective, we also need to be sober-minded, Peter says. This sounds pretty much like a repetition of self-controlled, and to some degree, as we noted, it is synonymous. However, the idea of sobriety in this context. And brother, you talked about the drunkenness of that tribe. Well, this is a sobriety here that Peter calls us to under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In this context, it basically means to keep a clear head, to take things seriously, to be vigilant, to be alert. Jesus used this term in Matthew 24:42, "Therefore be on the alert, for you do not know the day your Lord is coming. And on the night when he was betrayed, when he and his disciples went into the Garden of Gethsemane, he said to his disciples, Matthew 26, so you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Here's what I believe Peter is saying. Good, clear, godly, biblical thinking leads to spiritual alertness. It leads to spiritual watchfulness. Good, clear, godly, biblical teaching leads to the ability to view things in the eternal perspective, in the divine perspective, and to establish, therefore, the right responses to that. The second of the three exhortations from this text is to love, is love for others. Verse 8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers over a multitude of sins. And here's what I believe Peter is saying. He says, if you're self-controlled, if you're of sound mind, and if you're sober-minded, sober in spirit, and those are the verbs of verse 7, actions that will result in having a good fellowship with God, then as you look to where this should impact your lives, the first and the most important impact ought to be your love for others, particularly your love for fellow believers. Love for fellow Christians is a corollary to a biblically balanced mind and spirit. Then Peter adds the third exhortation, namely hospitality, verse 9. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. We noted last time that showing hospitality involves learning to embrace the fact that we are to love people outside of the normal circle of friends and family. We are to step outside of our comfort zones and get involved in the lives of strangers. And do so, Peter says in verse 9, without grumbling, without murmuring, without complaining. Love strangers. Show hospitality and do so cheerfully. Be glad you have the opportunity to share with someone that you don't know so well, someone who has a need. And while we should be hospitable to the lost, to the unsaved, in this context, I believe Peter is referring to fellow Christians with whom we typically would not have close contact, would typically not have close fellowship. And so we have the motivation, Jesus is coming back. We have the exhortations, maintain fellowship with God, maintain love for fellow Christians, maintain a spirit of hospitality to those who are strangers to us. This brings us to our third major point on Peter's teaching that gives us assistance in fulfilling his admonition to live for the will of God. This we'll call the service. Number three, the service. Look at verses 10 and 11. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now there is a progression in fulfilling here. Here's a progression here in fulfilling the admonition to live for the will of God. It involves, first of all, a right vertical relationship. A right vertical relationship, that's just fellowship with God, followed second by a right horizontal relationship, and that's loving others and showing hospitality. And then in turn, third, it engages a believer into a life of effective service. To put it another way, inward holiness leads to outward love, which in turn produces spiritual service. And let me add here something. You can serve without having a love for your fellow brothers. And you can actually have a love for your fellow brothers without having a holiness within you. Now, it's not going to be much of a love. But the point being, you can serve and be a hypocrite. It has to follow this progression. The holiness of God has to take a hold of your soul, of your heart. And from that then comes an outward love for your fellow believers, like the missionaries you were mentioning again in that village. They love those people. They're not going to quit. They love them and they keep at it. And that's what we have to do. It in turn produces then spiritual service. Now let's look more closely at verses 10 and 11. Peter says that believers are to serve each other. Serve here is a common, it's an ordinary word. It simply means to wait on people. It's used as a table waiter or a busboy. We are to serve each other. But how do we do that? How do we do that? Well, we are given a tool for service. We serve each other by means of a special gift, Peter says. Each one has received a gift. Let's notice a few things. First of all, each has received. Each has received. Peter says that each Christian has a tool for service. Each Christian has been given a gift for service. These gifts for service are commonly called spiritual gifts. They're spiritual gifts. That's what they are. Keep a marker in our text. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And I want to reinforce what we're seeing here in Peter's letter by showing you explicitly what the Spirit of God says to the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1. He says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed." So Paul is going to talk about spiritual gifts. Jump down to verse 4 of the chapter. He says, "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are varieties of service, but the same Lord, and there are varieties of activities, but is the same God who empowers them all and everyone." Verse 7, "To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." Every believer has a Spirit-given gift. Every believer has a spiritual gift that is to be used for the common good. Notice that he lists some of them. Verses 8, 9, and 10 of chapter 12. He says this, "To one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit." Verse 10, "To another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues." But notice now what Paul says in verse 11. "All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills." Verse 12, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ." So it is with Christ. So what's he saying? He's saying that in the same way that you and I have physical bodies, and those physical bodies are made up of many different parts, so it is with the body of Christ, the church. Every member of our physical body has a certain function. And in the same way, every member of the body of Christ has a certain function. The Holy Spirit is the one who is responsible for distributing the gifts to each one individually within the body of Christ, within the church. Every believer has a Spirit-given spiritual gift that is to be used for the common good of the body. And each believer has a unique blend, so to speak, of that Spirit-given spiritual gift. Just as no one person is physically exactly like another person, not even identical twins, so no one person is spiritually gifted exactly like another person. Now that may seem impossible to you when you consider the few spiritual gifts that Paul lists here in 1 Corinthians 12. Even if you add in others that he lists in Romans chapter 12 or over in Ephesians 4, along with those that Peter mentions in 1 Peter chapter 4 text, you still just have a handful of gifts. So how can it be that each believer is gifted differently when there are so few spiritual gifts? How can a dozen or so gifts be divided among millions and millions and millions of Christians so that each Christian is unique? Well, when the spiritual gifts are understood to be broad categories, then it's quite feasible for each Christian to be uniquely gifted. Perhaps thinking of the spiritual gifts as colors on a palette. Think of an artist with a color palette and his brush. And each gift is a color. The Holy Spirit dips his brush into the color and he begins to paint each believer. And he dips into a different color and he begins to blend those colors together in that believer. Each Christian is unique. No one Christian is the same as another when it comes to spiritual giftedness. Similar? Yes. Exactly the same? No. You know, we could bring 10,000 people together who have the gift of teaching, and they would all teach differently to some degree. Why? Because the category of teaching is just that. It's a category. The category of teaching. The category into which the Holy Spirit dips his brush, as it were, some of this color, more of that color, a little of this color, and he makes each one unique. And add to that what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 4, verse 7. He says, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift." According to the measure of Christ's gift. The gift is not only unique in the way it is put together, but by the Holy Spirit, but it is measured out in different ways. In other words, the Holy Spirit determines what is enough or not enough. The Holy Spirit determines what is acceptable or unacceptable in every situation with each person. Let's suppose for our purposes this morning that 10 people in this congregation are gifted with mercy. Not only will that gift of mercy look different in each of the 10 persons, but the gift will be measured out differently, resulting in different expressions of mercy. We have a number of individuals with the gift of teaching in this congregation. Each one is unique. Each one has a different measure of the gift. And add to that even what the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 12, verse 3. He says, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." So not only are the gifts themselves unique, not only are the gifts measured out to individuals in different fashions, but also, God also gives to each a measure of faith, the right amount of faith to operate those gifts. A measure of faith is linked with a spiritual gift for effective use. And actually, this is emphasized from another vantage point by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 12. Look again at the passage, this time looking at verse 4 again. And we read this a moment ago, but let me read it again. He says, "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. There are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all and everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." A variety of gifts, a variety of service or a variety of ministry, a variety of activities, but the same Spirit, the same Lord, the same God. What's Paul saying? He's saying that God has gifted and empowered each believer with a uniqueness to do the work of ministry within the body of Christ. Maybe you're thinking to yourself at that point, well, what's my spiritual gift? Maybe you know what it is. Maybe you think you know what it is because you took a spiritual gift assessment or an inventory or survey at one time or another, and it told you what your spiritual gift is. You know, you can go online and you can punch in and you can answer the questions and you'll get a computer. It'll spit out, "That's your spiritual gift." I'm thinking, really? The computer knows what my spiritual gift is? Okay, I'm not directly opposed to those tests. But I don't think they're necessary. I'm not even convinced they're all that helpful sometimes. Because I've seen it happen and somebody says, "Well, that's not my spiritual gift. I can't do that." If you ask me what my spiritual gift is, I'm going to answer it this way. My spiritual gift is that which I do to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. It's what I do to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a composite of a number of things. Obviously, it would include teaching and probably exhortation. But I hope there's some mercy and some service thrown into in the mix as well. Hopefully a lot of it. My spiritual gift is a combination of many things, as is yours. One part of the gift may stand out more than the other parts, but we are each uniquely gifted by the Holy Spirit. Paul instructed Timothy regarding his spiritual giftedness, 1 Timothy 4:14, "Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by the prophecy when the council of the elders laid their hands on you." All right, what gift did Timothy have? What was his spiritual gift? He preached, he taught, he did the work of an evangelist, he counseled, he exhorted, he demonstrated leadership. All of those things, all of those gifts rolled into one. Do not neglect the gift, Paul tells him. Not the gifts, do not neglect the gift. It's a composite. Fellow believer, you have a special gift. It is a combination of the colors, as it were, of the palette of the giftedness that are brought together by the master artist, the Holy Spirit, to make you unique. And there is absolutely nobody just like you, spiritually gifted. Nobody. Not only do we see from 1 Peter 4:10 that each has received, but also each has received a gift. Each has received a gift. A gift. Your spiritual gift is just that. It's a gift. That means you didn't earn it. That means you didn't pay for it. That means you didn't work it up. You didn't pray it down. And you don't generate it. You just received it. You were given it. Foolishness from a biblical perspective to think you can in some way influence or determine what your spiritual gift is, what your spiritual giftedness is. But wait a minute, Pastor. Wait a minute. What about 1 Corinthians 12:31? "But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you still a more excellent way." Or 1 Corinthians 14:1, "Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy." See, the Bible says that we are to earnestly desire. We are to want spiritual gifts. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but let's be very careful here. As in anything when we look at Scripture, let's make sure that we understand these verses in their proper context. Paul's instruction regarding the spiritual gifts here in the middle of, or toward the end of 1 Corinthians, are directed to the congregation. They are directed to the body rather than to the individual. This is quite evident throughout chapter 12. We read part of it already. Realize he refers to the body no less than 17 times in this chapter. He talks about the body, the body, the body, the body. He's not talking about an individual. He's talking about the church, the believers, the body of believers. He speaks of various gifts and services or ministries and activities. And as we already read, verse 7, he says, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit, what? For the common good. For the common good. His emphasis throughout is on the body. It's on the congregation, not on the individual. And he's actually being corrective in his teaching here in 1 Corinthians 12. He's being corrective. The Corinthian church was abusing, they were misusing their spiritual gifts, and apparently they were valuing the supernatural gifts above the others. And so Paul sets out to correct them. And he tells them that as a congregation, as a body of believers, they should, according to verse 31, earnestly desire the higher gifts. Higher here means those that are highly esteemed for their excellence. It's the same word that he uses in chapter 13 in his description of love. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest, that same term, of these is love. He's telling them that as a congregation, when they meet together, they should be desiring the more excellent gifts. Not for themselves personally, but for the body. Now obviously some person is going to be gifted that way, but he's not saying you as an individual go, hey, pray, give me that gift, God, give me that gift, God. No, he's saying, God, will you send the people our way that have these gifts? What is the more excellent gift? Well, you know that chapter 13 is kind of a parenthetical insertion into Paul's teaching. It's an important one. But if you look at 1 Corinthians 12, verse 31, and then 1 Corinthians 14, verse 1, the thought just keeps going. First one of chapter 14, he says, pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. Now, he's not saying everybody should ask for the gift of prophecy. No. That cannot mean what he says. It cannot mean that everyone is to desire prophecy, because that would contradict what he stated earlier in the chapter. Not everybody prophesies. Not everybody does it. Not everybody is gifted by the Holy Spirit to do everything. As a congregation, it should be our desire that the Holy Spirit gives individuals within the body, within the church, to bring us the Word of God. That's Paul's point. That's his point. So I don't believe the apostle is instructing individual believers to earnestly seek after spiritual gifts. Such an understanding goes against the very context of this passage. Now, back in our 1 Peter chapter 4 text, the word gift is probably familiar to most of us. It's the term charisma. Charisma. Our English word charisma or charismatic are actually just transliterations of that Greek term. Charisma literally means grace gift. Grace gift. And as we noted a moment ago, it's undeserved. It's unearned. It's free. It's given to every believer by the Holy Spirit as he determines to be appropriate. The word translated spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 text that we've been observing is pneumatikos. We get our English word pneumatic from that. It literally means spiritual. That's all it means, spiritual. And Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians to emphasize the character of the gifts from the Holy Spirit. That is, they are controlled by the Holy Spirit. And as we noted earlier, the apostle also penned this statement in Ephesians 4:7. I'll read it again. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Not only does he attribute the grace to Christ, but the word that he uses for gift emphasizes the freeness of the giver. The term expresses a way of giving that it highlights the generous desire of the one who is giving. Let me try to pull all this together by answering the question, then, what is a spiritual gift? What is a spiritual gift? When Peter and Paul tell us that all believers have a spiritual gift, just what are they saying that we have? Well, here's my definition from what we've gleaned from Scripture so far this morning. I'll put it up on the screen for you. A spiritual gift is a God-given capacity through which the Holy Spirit supernaturally uses a believer to minister to the church, to the body of Christ. I have a spiritual gift. I use it to minister to you. You have a spiritual gift. You use it to minister to me. You use it to minister to each other. Our spiritual gifts were given to us graciously and freely by God. Those spiritual gifts are energized by the Holy Spirit, and those spiritual gifts enable you and me to minister to the body, to minister to the church. These are not talents. These are not natural abilities. Although, let me say this, I believe that God often gives spiritual gifts in accordance with talents and abilities. They're not the talents and abilities himself, but he also gifts, oftentimes will gift according to natural talents and abilities. But spiritual gifts are not talents, they're not natural abilities. Rather, spiritual gifts are unique, divine empowerments through which the power of the Holy Spirit flows, enabling ministry to others in the body. A spiritual gift is a God-given capacity through which the Holy Spirit supernaturally uses a believer to minister to the church, to the body of Christ. Let's look at our 1 Peter 4 text again, because there's more here. Verse 10, each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Here's the third part I want you to know. Use it to serve one another. Our gifts, as we've already noted, are for serving each other. They're for serving the body of Christ. Paul basically said the same thing back in 1 Corinthians 12:7. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Not for the private individual good, but for the common good. You and I are to use our spiritual gifts for the mutual benefit of the church. You know, if we don't do that, there will be adverse effects in the church. Adverse effects on the church. And we won't take the time to go back to 1 Corinthians 12 now, but if we did, we'd find Paul comparing, as we noted earlier, the spiritual gifts in the body with the various parts of the human bodies, both have many members and yet are one body. Paul speaks of one part of our human body saying to the rest of the body, hey, I'm not going to cooperate. I'm not going to function. If the foot says, hey, I'm not a hand, so I'm not going to serve the body. Or if the body is just one huge eyeball, that's kind of gross sounding, isn't it? How would you hear? If the body is just one big ear, how would we smell? Every part of the body has a unique role in playing to play in the functioning of that body. The eye cannot say, I don't need the hand. The hand can't say to the feet, we don't need you. Matter of fact, Paul says often the weaker, less obvious parts of the body are those that are more necessary. For example, you may be proud of your nose. You may have a really attractive nose. Maybe you've got a little pug in it or whatever, you know. Maybe you spent thousands of dollars getting the nose, like me. Or like my parents, rather. See, when I was a junior in high school, I broke my nose. Broke is an understatement. I demolished my nose. Sides of it were caved in. The nasal bone was broken 3 times, pushed within a 16th inch of my brain. I mean, it was just shattered. So I had to have major reconstructive surgery on my nose. And when we got finished, here's what I remember about this, okay? One of the things I remember. When we got finished, and this, it was all said and done, and this will probably only be meaningful to the old, to my generation and older, but my dad commented this. He says, for that amount of money, they could have at least given you a Jimmy Durante nose. So if you go Google that one, you go Google, don't do it right now, all right? You go Google Jimmy Durante, and you'll find out what it means by that, all right? But you know, as necessary and as prominent as my nose is as a member of my body, the necessity of my liver is a whole lot greater. Point being, sometimes the less obvious, sometimes the less prominent, sometimes the less attractive part of the human body is more vital to the operation of the body. You can probably survive without your nose, but you're not going to survive without a liver unless you got something hooked up to it to do the work of the liver. Same is true of the body of Christ. All members are important, but sometimes we tend to devalue the less obvious. We devalue the less prominent. We devalue the less attractive members of the body of Christ when they, like the parts of the human body, may be just as or even more vital to the operation of the body. Apostle Paul's words it this way at the end of 1 Corinthians 12, verses 22 to 25. He says, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. He goes on to say, but God has also composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. What's he saying? He's saying that everybody is equally important. Everybody is equally important. You know, before the days of cosmetic surgery, you couldn't do anything to fix up the outside of the body. There was surgery, but if you had surgery, it was to fix something inside the body, because what was on the inside of the body was more important than how you looked on the outside. And the same is still true. It's nice to look good on the outside, but what good is that if you're diseased and dying on the inside? Spiritually, those members of the body that are the most visible, that are the most entertaining, the most prolific, are not necessarily the most important. You and I must be careful not to overestimate or to underestimate any one person's significance in the body. We are all to use our spiritual gifts. We have an obligation to use our spiritual gifts. And if we don't, we are disobeying the Word of God, and we're running against the very nature of our salvation because we are saved to serve. Peter elaborates a bit more. Notice the end of verse 10. Each has received a gift. Use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Good stewards of God's varied grace. That'd be the fourth part of this. God has given us what we have. He has gifted us according to His great wisdom. We don't really own the gifts. We're under obligation to use them wisely. We're stewards of them. You notice Peter refers to God's varied grace. God's varied grace. God gives these gifts. He gives these ministries and activities in all kinds of varieties. He gifts in multicolored giftedness, going back to the palette idea again. God has colors, and He blends those colors to paint you as a unique, into a unique shade. You and I may both have the same gift of teaching, and yet we can be different. Some are going to emphasize mercy. Some are going to emphasize discernment. Some will emphasize something else. All are blended into a special ministry with a special Holy Ghost energizing effect. The gifting varies from person to person, which, beloved, makes it so essential, so crucial, that every believer use his or her gift. Every believer has to take his or her place because nobody else can take that place. You have a unique gift, spiritual gift, and you are to use it. Now look at the beginning of verse 11. He says, whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In essence, Peter breaks down the spiritual gifts into two categories. Into two. When you think about it, that's really the way it is. Two kinds of gifts, speaking gifts and serving gifts. Speaking gifts and serving gifts. You have either a speaking gift or a serving gift, or probably some combination of the two with one or more of the other being dominant. Let's talk first of all about the gift of speaking. If you have a gift of speaking, Peter says in verse 11, make sure that when you speak the oracles of God. You speak the oracles of God. In other words, to go to some of the lists of the spiritual gifts in the New Testament. If you have the gift of prophecy or teaching or knowledge or wisdom or exhortation, whenever you open your mouth to speak, make sure that you speak the oracles of God. The term is used to refer to Scripture in the Old Testament. Acts chapter 7, verse 38, speaking to Moses, he received living oracles to give to us. Romans chapter 3, verse 10, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. When you use your spiritual gift to speak, you must speak God's word. You must speak God's truth, not your own. Not your own ideas, not your own thoughts. You must speak the utterance of God, the oracles of God. All Christians were not inspired by God like the writers of the New Testament were, meaning then that Peter must be referring to the revealed will, a revealed word, the author of the word of the written word of God. He is simply saying this, when you use your spiritual gift and you speak, what you speak better be the word of God. That doesn't mean you just have to read the Bible. You can comment on it, but it better be in accordance with what the word of God says, and that's the basis for what you have to say. That's a very, very strong statement. The second thing is about the gift of serving. He also says in verse 11, if you have the gift of serving, make sure that when you serve, you do so by the strength that God supplies. Again, referencing some of the lists of the spiritual gifts in the New Testament. If you have the gift of helps or the gift of administration or of giving or mercy or discerning or any other function of serving in the body of Christ, then you better do it by the strength which God supplies. You better be energized by the Holy Spirit, walking in the Spirit, Spirit-filled, so that you're not doing it in the flesh. So, every believer has a unique spiritual gift. These gifts come from our sovereign God as freely given. These gifts are a God-given capacity through which the Holy Spirit supernaturally uses a believer to minister to the church. These gifts are to be used as a stewardship before God. These gifts are an evidence of the multicolored grace of God, and these gifts are categorized into either speaking or serving gifts. One more matter in conclusion that helps us to fulfill Peter's admonition to live for the will of God. We've noted the motivation, the exhortations, and the service. Now briefly, we turn our attention to the purpose. To the purpose. Why are we to live for the will of God? Why are we to be holy before God? Why are we to love our fellow Christians? Why are we to serve with the power of our spiritual gifts and the Holy Spirit? Verse 11. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This, by the way, is what we call a doxology. the doxology. Doxology is simply a word that means to praise, to glory. And so we are to glorify God. But the only way that we can glorify God is through Jesus Christ. That's what the text states. Theologians and commentators and Bible teachers differ as to whom that pronoun refers. To him belong glory and dominion. Or to whom belong glory and dominion. To whom? To Jesus? That's the closest noun for antecedent purposes, if you're into grammar. Or to God? Isn't God the one who gets the final glory? Well, I'm not going to get into that debate. Let me just say this. Suffice it to say that the Holy Spirit has left us with a blessed, inspired ambiguity. A blessed, inspired ambiguity. Why? Because the glory belongs to God in Christ and Christ in God. That's why. Whatever I do, I want to do all to the glory of God, to the glory of Christ. All to the glory of God in Christ, all to the glory of Christ in God. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And the way that is to be, the way it is to live for the will of God, motivated by the soon return of Jesus Christ, exhorted to holiness, love, and service in the power of the Holy Spirit. And Peter ends this portion of his letter with what? With amen. Amen. So let it be. So let it be. Let my life be to the glory of God. Would you stand with me for prayer? After I pray, our praise team is going to come and lead us in a closing song. And following the benediction, I invite you to speak with me or with another of our leaders if you have a question about what you've heard this morning, particularly about your own salvation, your own relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Maybe you've never yielded your life to Christ and you'd like to do that this morning. Please don't walk out of this building today without knowing for sure that you've been born again. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for this wonderful morning that we've shared together, for the scripture, for the music, for the testimony from our missionaries, for the preaching of the word. Lord, help us to be doers of the word and not just hearers. Help us in our desire to be obedient, to be the people you want us to be, not just forgiven, but transformed. May that impulse that desires to obey be evident in the way that we live for the will of God. May we continually yield to the duty which you desire to produce in us by your Spirit. In the dear name of Jesus, our Savior, we pray. Amen.